three of the songs that we've been singing, Willowsong, this morning have been chosen by Lydia, and that was one of them. It's a lovely song, isn't it? It sort of traces through the journey of Easter that we remember, but also the victory that Christ won at his death, displayed in his resurrection, and offered to anybody who will come to him in faith. It's a wonderful message. I'm going to take you through that passage that Johnny read for us earlier this morning. It's a passage at the end of one man's account of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, written by a man called Luke. He was a doctor. He's a friend of many of the apostles, and he followed particularly Paul in the days and years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in following Paul, he trusted Jesus. And trusting Jesus, he recorded for us a carefully researched, very detailed account of the life of Jesus. Did you spot the change in the disciples? Do you see the journey they went on between the first verse that Johnny read and the penultimate verse, the second to last verse? In the first few verses, we're told as Jesus appears to the disciples for the first time as a group of 12, verse 37, we're told that they are startled and frightened. They think they see a spirit. You and I would probably say they think we've seen a ghost. And as Jesus talks to them in verse 38, he says, "Why are you troubled and why did doubts arise in your hearts?" Fearful, troubled, startled, and doubting. And they go from that. Have a look at verse 52. Just have a look and see what they're described as in verse 52. They worshipped him. This is after Jesus talked to them, after Jesus ascends to heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with what? With great joy. What a change. Fearful and doubting to great joy. Very simple question. What brought them on that journey? What made them from fearful and doubting to rejoicing and worshipping? That's what we're going to follow this morning. Okay. The significance of that journey is this. The disciples go on this journey, and it's recorded for us so that we go on that journey too. Okay. That's the idea. And as this journey is recorded and presented to us, you are, if you've never been on this journey before, you're invited in. And if you have been on this journey, you are being reminded of what God has done through Jesus for you. And it's all a gift. So we're going to look at some of the things that we learn in this passage. We learn, first of all, that there is very simply a body that dispels fear and doubt. Jesus appears to them and they think they're looking at a spirit. And so carefully, thoughtfully, tenderly, he proves to them that he's a real body. He proves to them that he's not a spirit. Verse 39, "See my hands and my feet." I would never point anybody to my feet to show that I'm a human being. But do you see what Jesus is doing? The last time they saw him, his hands and his feet were pierced. And so he stands before them. Look, hands, feet. The last time you saw them, they were pierced. And remarkably, the resurrected body of Jesus, though now raised in glory, still bears the wounds to testify as to how it was he became the Lord over all. He has died to save, and the wounds show that it's him. He's telling them, I have a body, and it's my body. It's a body you recognize. He even invites them to touch and see, not just look with their eyes. That's against all parental advice, isn't it? You walk into a shop with your children. Look, only look with your eyes. Don't look with your hands. But here Jesus said, no, look. Look, touch, see. Become convinced that I am a body and it's my body. I once was dead and now I'm alive in a real body. What follows next is just a lovely little touch. Verse 41, they still disbelieved for joy, and they were marveling. It's just too big for them to get in. And it's not that they're doubting now, disbelieving, because they don't want to believe it. It's just too good to be true. And here he is, standing before them. So to take him on that journey a little bit more, he has something to eat, because ghosts can't eat, spirits can't eat. And he asks for some fish, and he eats it. And what's he doing? He's proving to them again, beyond the sight and the touch of the hands and the feet, he's proved to the gap, my body is a real body. I can eat now. One man describes Jesus standing, clothed in an incorruptible garment of deathlessness. An incorruptible garment of deathlessness. Here is Christ. He is in a body, but it's not like yours and mine. It will not suffer death again, ever. He has been raised from the dead, never to die again. Raised in the power of an endless life. This is really important. You heard Lydia speak of how historically true the Bible is, and she became convinced of that. And that was a significant step in her journey to trusting in Jesus. Well, Jesus is taking his disciples on a similar journey. You have to believe this is true. This is not make-believe. This is real. I have risen. I am in a body. And the fact that Christ has a body now that will never change and never decay and never die means that all of Jesus' claims are vindicated. Everything he said about himself has been proved true. He made some outrageous claims. And his resurrection proves that God has affirmed all of those claims. He spoke about forgiving sins in his own name. That's God's job. He spoke about a gospel, good news, that he was the center of. He placed himself front and center of this great good news that would change lives forever. He announced that he would give his flesh as a way of rescuing the world, that he would pay a price to set people free. And he predicted that on the third day he would rise again from the dead and then take his place at God's right hand. Any one of those is an outrageous claim, all of them put together. It's remarkable. And as he stands before them, glorified body with scars without any pain, God is showing that all of that is true. The resurrection of Jesus proves that all of Christ's claims are vindicated. The resurrection of Jesus proves something else as well. That for those of us who trust in Christ, our eternal future is already secure. The Bible pairs Jesus' resurrection and the future resurrection of all those who trust in him. Jesus' resurrection has already happened. Those who have died and are waiting for his return have yet to be raised. Those of us who are alive have not yet died. We're not even on that line yet, that production line yet, if you like. But the Bible talks about Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of all who trust in him as belonging to the same thing. There's a family picture, there's a harvest picture. In a harvest picture, he's the first fruits, the early part of the harvest that promises the rest. And in a family picture, he's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the eldest brother, if you like. And in both, he's the first part of what is yet to come. Christian, Christ is alive, risen from the dead, and although it is yet to happen, it will happen, and God has promised it will happen, that your resurrection, Christian, when Christ returns, belongs to the same event as his. That means as you stare down the barrel of your own death and grave, it's not the end. It's not the end. As you grieve for the loss of loved ones who have trusted in Christ, it's not the end. when Christ returns, our bodies, like Christ, will be raised and rejoined again with our souls, and we will live forever perfectly with Him. And it's as certain as the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. Your future, Christian, is not just promised, it's utterly secure. Isn't that good news? All because Christ stands in a body, raised from the dead, never to die again. Is it any wonder that trouble and doubt and fear was dispelled as the disciples watched and listened and learned from Jesus? There's a body that dispels fear and doubts. There's a tender teaching shepherd. A shepherd who teaches tenderly. Not going to spend much time on this, but very simply, did you spot how gentle and careful Jesus was with his disciples? Do you spot that? They're struggling to get it, and he gives them evidence that they may believe. He eats that they would see, and he teaches and he tells them what's coming next. He's instructing them, he's giving evidence to them, he's gently taking them on. Jesus doesn't change. He's been like that with the disciples before he died, he's like the disciples after he's dead and now alive, and he continues to be like that. One of the great privileges, one of the many great privileges, Lydia, of following Jesus, is knowing his tender care and his tender teaching to us. You will learn things and you'll look back and think, how come I never knew that before? But it's Jesus teaching you, not with the schools, but just to bring you on that you may know and learn and love and serve and give. And he will take you on if you let him. I encourage you to trust him as he speaks to you. He will never let you go. He will always hold you fast. Even when we let him down, he will be tender and faithful. He promises to speak in a way that we will hear and know his voice. Isn't that special? My sheep hear my voice. He's a tender shepherd who takes people on. I'm sure that helped the disciples in their fear and trembling at that moment. Another part that we see, and Lydia spoke about this for herself, the scriptures, the Bible, being proved to be true. Have a look at verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Jesus spoke to the disciples, and he's reminded them now of what he said. And what he said when he was with them is that the law, the Moses and prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, the Old Testament as we have it now spoke of Jesus and what they have just seen in the last few days, his death and resurrection. My words are true. And the words spoken previously to my life are true. And so Jesus puts together his words and what we call the Old Testament. And he shows that they're true. The lovely phrase in verse 45, he opened up their minds, or he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. One of the gifts of being a Christian is that the Bible comes alive. As you read, one person says, Jesus comes off the page and introduces himself to you. A few days ago, we were in a passage where Jesus was talking to his disciples about what was to come, his death and resurrection. Chapter 18, verse 34, it says this, but the disciples understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he was said. Three times we're told they didn't get it. But now he's alive and he opens up the scriptures to them. What does that tell us? Understanding the Bible is not about intellect. You can have all the PhDs in the world. It won't make a blind bit of difference. Understanding the Bible, what the scriptures say in the Old Testament and the New about Jesus, is a gift from God. He gives the understanding himself. That's a good place to start, isn't it? If you're reading the Bible for yourself, if you're hearing it taught by other people, Father in heaven, help me understand. I think I'm understanding more. Help me understand more. I think it's coming alive. Would you help us to come alive more? That's a good prayer to pray. Understanding the scriptures that tell us about Jesus is a gift from God. It helps us interpret the last few days. The days, if you read them, of his trial and death are covered with sweat, blood, tears, punishments, mistreatment, injustice, and a body in the grave. It doesn't look like much. But when God opens our understanding to see that he was accomplishing a great victory through the sweat, the blood, and the tears, through the punishments and the trial, through laying in a tomb, that a great victory was being won for us, we can see that and rejoice. That's why we call Easter Friday Good Friday. We remember the death of Jesus Christ, and yet the church worldwide for centuries has called it Good Friday, because the significance of Christ's victory is now seen and understood. Lydia, and every Christian, when you come to God's word, come humbly. Come to learn and ask God to teach you. And he will. And you'll find him in it. Not just stuff or information. You'll find him in the Bible. So there's three things that have helped the disciples towards, from fear and trembling to joy and worship. The body that dispels fear, the shepherd as he teaches tenderly, the scriptures that are fulfilled in Jesus, and lastly, he places them into the middle of a plan that is yet to be completed. It's only partly accomplished, this plan. See, Jesus said, verse 46, the scriptures, it's written, Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Why? Here's the plan. Here's the purpose, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. There's a plan. That forgiveness with God, that cleansing I was talking to you about earlier, that forgiveness with God is possible through this, and that is a message that has to go out from Jerusalem out to the ends of the world. And part of that plan is this, verse 49. I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. The promise is God's Spirit, who will come and dwell in and with his people and equip them, as scared as they are and as unqualified as they are, to speak before hundreds and thousands and to travel major parts of the world and talk and tell, sometimes publicly, sometimes privately, about the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll do it in the midst of persecution. Some of them won't make it out of Jerusalem, because they'll be killed for their faith. But as the message is spread through that persecution, the message is there is forgiveness with God. You may be sitting here thinking, I don't need that forgiveness with God. Not because you've already received it, but because you've never had it and you don't want it. The Bible tells us in two pictures of what forgiveness includes. One picture is that God sets us free. Johnny prayed earlier that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us a new standing with God. That's a really good summary. A new standing before God. One of the ways in which that new standing is seen is the Bible tells us we are held by a power that we've given ourselves over to. We are captive to a power that we are helpless under. You may think, that's not me. Yes, it is. Outside of Jesus Christ, we're all like that. And not just held by the power, held captive or prisoner, if you like. We are headed for an eternity without any of God's goodness and all of God's judgment. An eternity that experiences that without end. Did you hear me? That's how we are. That's how we all are outside of Christ. But the new standing we have because of Jesus Christ is that Christ's death, he comes and redeems us. He pays a price to set us free. He works a mighty work that rescues us from a master who is no good for us. And he brings us into a relationship with him and sets us free to be with him forever and ever. And the captivity is gone. The heading for an eternity without God is gone. And we are his and his forevermore. Our eternity now is set to be with him and to live loving him and loved by him forever and ever. We'll know nothing but the goodness of God, nothing but his favor, nothing but his smile. All the things that we naturally do not deserve. Another picture is one of reconciliation. I wonder if you've had an argument this morning. I hope you haven't. Maybe you have. How you reconcile after an argument depends on the person, depends on the time of it, depends on what was said or what was done. Sometimes it can just be a very brief look to the person and there's a melting of the attitude between you. Sometimes it has to be a full written apology or a spoken one, or there needs to be a long conversation. We are not at peace with God, and God is not at peace with us naturally. And the reconciliation, this is important, is not us making steps towards God. The reconciliation is God making steps towards us. Have you ever been in a situation where you've fallen out with someone and they've made the first steps? How sweet is that? And they will not stop until it's resolved. How special is that? And they insist that once it's resolved, done and dusted. That's good, isn't it? God does all of that. He takes the first step and he keeps going. And as he makes us, instead of rebels against him, he makes us friends with him. And then he assures us and assures us and assures us that it's all been dealt with. Those two pictures, one is he redeems us, he rescues us, and the other is he reconciles himself to us. All of it is because of Jesus. Jesus is the redeemer, he's the rescuer, he comes and gets us. And through Jesus, God reconciles. And that's because Christ, when he dies, we saw this on Friday, he dies innocently, not for his sin, but for ours. And the just punishment for our sin is taken by Christ. So that God can turn to us and offer favor, offer forgiveness, offer a reconciliation that is not ours without Christ. Receiving that reconciliation, receiving that redeeming act of God, receiving this forgiveness means turning away from the life that deserves those things. And turning to God. And that's what it means in repentance. We turn our back on the things that deserve his punishment and his anger. And we turn and trust in him. That Christ and Christ only has provided it. And through Christ, God has provided it. The question we asked Lydia before she was baptized is, do you confess yourself to be a sinner who has trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? The idea is, have you turned and have you trusted in Jesus? Do you know what? A child can do that. A child can do that. And in the Bible, we're given examples of people who are, let's say, slightly more senior than most, who have lived long lives and they've never known Jesus. They've never known his forgiveness, but they can do it too. In the story of the death of Jesus, the man who's responsible for crucifying him, the centurion, probably wasn't a young man. He was probably a hard man and probably long in the tooth. But as he watches Christ die, his life changes as he declares that Christ is innocent, the Son of God. He knows, long in the tooth as he is, what it is to receive the forgiveness of God through Jesus. This plan of declaring forgiveness, redeeming and reconciling is a plan that God will spread and spread and spread. And as they wait with joy, they wait for the Holy Spirit. When He comes, they're equipped. And as the Spirit comes and equips the believers to tell and to spread, people like you and me hear and are convinced and find ourselves turning and trusting, find ourselves believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the plan. Lydia and young people of Lydia's age and stage, you're making decisions about what to study, about where to study, about whether to study, about whether to get work. And you've got great liberty about what you decide. And we will pray for you as you make those decisions. But no matter what you end up doing, no matter what job you have, no matter where you end up living, your job description's here already. As a Christian, your job is to be part of, individually and corporately, the spread of the news of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sin is possible through Christ. That's a job description that will never leave you. And it's far greater than anything else, any other job you'll apply for. So Lydia, can I encourage you to take this plan that is partly fulfilled and gladly join with Christ and His people? Christian, if you're not part of the active plan of the spread of the news of Jesus Christ, there's a limp in the Christian life. You can't be rejoicing and eating and not passing it on. There'll be a limp in your life at that point. And here it is. Christ has this great plan. And with that plan in mind, they find that their place in the big story of Christ's rescue, and they, with these other wonderful things they've learned, rejoice and worship. All this is to say, Lydia, Christian, whoever you are, whether you've been following Christ for a few weeks, a few months, or many, many years, until Christ comes back, you are never alone. Christ in heaven by His Spirit is with us and in us and has for us a purpose, a glorious purpose. And you are never alone in that purpose. A young girl is dropped off by her parents at a hockey match. It's a regional tournament. The winner will go on and play in the nationals. She and her team of players are good, very good. The way the travel arrangements have worked is she's arrived 20 minutes before her team. So she takes a walk around the pitches where other teams are warming up, and she's scared stiff. She sees players with skill, pace, accuracy, teamwork that leaves her in awe, and she thinks, how am I going to play against them? How am I going to win when we play against people like this? And then she hears the big team bus horn, and all her teammates roll off the bus, smiles, and she sees top class players on her team join her. And she's reminded that she's not fighting this battle, playing this match on her own. She's playing with them. And she smiles and she relaxes. Why? Because she realizes she's not alone. Lydia, any Christian, you're not alone. Christ may be in heaven, but He has a glorious purpose for you and for every Christian. He's given us each other to work with, to love, amongst all the bumps and bruises, to love and to serve with one another, that the message of forgiveness would be shared. That's one of the reasons why they're filled with joy and worship, because God has got a great plan, with us included, for the world that He's rescuing in forgiveness. Will you rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you give Him thanks? Will you serve Him? Because these things are gloriously and eternally true. Let's come to God in prayer before we sing. We thank You for the plan, gracious God, worked through Christ for the rescue of of many in this world. We thank you for many who have trusted. We thank you for Lydia who has trusted and give a testimony to that fact. We pray for her today and in the coming days that the reality of the tender shepherd who is our constant companion and wonderful Saviour will become increasingly sweet and precious to her. Lord, we pray that for ourselves as well. We thank you have never let us down and you will always hold on to us. So may we serve you with gladness in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Would you help us and hear us as we continue to praise you? Amen. This last song was chosen by Lydia. It's a song of testimony and assurance. It's actually written by a man. See the second line? When sorrows like sea billows roll. Sounds poetic, doesn't it? He knew the tears that filled that line before it was written. The story is, his family, they lived in Chicago, and his family were, his wife and two daughters were traveling across to the UK. And the ship hit trouble. And the message came to the man in Chicago about the ship being in distress and just the mother, just his wife, surviving. It wasn't the only tragedy they had faced in the years leading up to that, but that was the chief one. The story is, there's a hymn writer traveled from Chicago to the UK to meet his wife on the spot where the ship ran into difficulty and his daughters were killed. He penned the words that became this hymn. This man, this hymn writer, knows what it is to sorrow. But he also, as you follow the hymn through, he also knows what it is to rejoice and trust Christ in and for all things. Shall we stand and sing? Well, we sung the words, would you help us to live the life, the confidence in you, that it is well with our souls, whatever may come, because of Christ risen from the dead for our rescue. Blessed be your name, and may your people be blessed through you, we pray. Amen.